I'll invite you to please stand for the congregational reading from Romans 9, 14 through 16. And we've been working on memorizing this particular passage together, and it continues the idea that we'll be covering this morning from chapter 9, verses 19 to 23. So let's say this together. What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. So then, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. And continue as you hear, as I read our passage from verses 19 through 23. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory. All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Would you please pray with me? Merciful God, your faithfulness to your covenant frees us to live together in the security of your power and love. Amid all the changing words of this generation, speak now your eternal word that does not change. Then may we respond to your gracious promises by living in obedience to your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. When I was a kid, about 10 years old, I think, I remember our family taking a trip to the beach. All of us. All in the same car, because my mother wouldn't drive long distances on her own. Five children. I know that's small to some of you. It's a big family for me. Four boys, ages 15, 14, 10, 5, and then finally, a sweet little sister who was 1 year old at the time. Packed into a car. And it's the only time we ever did a vacation like that that I can ever remember until we were all adults and had our own kids and met down there together. We were traveling from the mountains of East Tennessee, Johnson City is my hometown, to the beautiful broad beaches of Hilton Head Island, South Carolina. And it's a long journey from one place to another, particularly for a 10-year-old. The mountain passes into North Carolina were all single lane each way back in those days. And so if you got behind a truck, you were going to add an extra 30 minutes to your trip, just cruising back and over 20 miles an hour. But even then, once you got down to Asheville and you could get on the interstate system at I-26, it would take you all the way down to Charleston, South Carolina. Of course, then you could hop on 95 and get closer to Hilton Head, but you may not remember this, you young folks, but there was a day and a time when the speed limit was only 55. And so you would take forever trying to get to the beach. You know, I didn't care what the rest of my family thought or experienced, but I thought that trip lasted forever. I mean, it was sheer torture. I'm an impatient person to begin with, but I'm serious when I tell you the space-time continuum is different for a 10-year-old boy trapped in a car with his whole entire family. Furthermore, being a middle child, I'm stuck right in the middle of all five of those, you know I got the choice seat in the car the whole way down. That's right, you guessed it. I was in the middle, right on the hump, right between my two older brothers. And every time there would be a hard turn or even a slow turn, I would be smashed in between my two older brothers as we slid across the vinyl seats. I think that was my brother's favorite game, maybe even better than when we would play Mug Bug, when you'd see a Beetle Volkswagen and count those and you punch each other, punch bug. Their actual favorite game was Crush Chris. And they would slam together and laugh, and then look out the windows and count their Volkswagen Beetles. And then there's the fun times of, are we there yet? Dad, are we there yet? I'm hungry. I'm thirsty. Dad, I gotta go again. And it just seemed like we would never make it. But the destination was the beach. I'm a mountain person, but when I get to the beach, I love being at the beach. And when we finally arrived, Dad would go in and check us in, get the keys, and we would run like maniacs out onto the beach and dip our toes in the sand and splash in the water. We still had full clothes on. It didn't matter. And we were so excited to see the sights, hear the sounds, smell the smells of the ocean. We had finally arrived, and we would have a great 5 days together before we would have to drive back. And it was totally worth it, I think. Still debating that one. Well, the passage in Romans this morning, you may think, what in the world does Romans have to do with your trip to the beach, Pastor Chris? Romans is talking about a very long and arduous journey that human beings travel from the cradle to the grave. The trip can be long for some and short for others. But it's filled with challenge, heartache, unexpected flat tires, complainers, and backseat drivers that are convinced they know a better way to get there. And then there's this destination at the end of the journey that some dread and refuse to face or even admit is going to be there, while others are convinced that it's worth it all. And so as we come to our text this morning, Paul is jumping right in, continuing to anticipate arguments of the people that are going to be disagreeing with him when they read this personal letter to the church in Rome. And so the first thing he does in our text this morning, he's addressing rebellious backtalkers that are in the church and around the world and are alive and well today. So he's explaining what God's sovereignty looks like and how it works itself out, and he's raising this question that's on everybody's minds, including yours and mine: why does God still find fault with me? I mean, who can resist his will? At first blush, the question sounds reasonable, doesn't it? Maybe you hear it with this tone or this emphasis in this translation. How can God be mad at me? He's God after all. I'm just doing the best I can to follow him, the best he's shown me. What's wrong with that? Isn't that enough? So let's just handle that right away. Paul isn't silencing any person who's legitimately looking and seeking wisdom and understanding from the Lord with circumstances that he or she is facing in life, or with the real struggle we have with theological truths that God puts before us in his word. Paul doesn't offer a solution to the tension between the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. He lets it hang out there for us to wrestle with. And I want to remind you that God is the God who loves to wrestle with his people. That's what the name Israel means, by the way. He wrestles with God, which is what the patriarch Jacob did at the Jabbok River when he was coming home for the last time from being away. He finally was facing his demons, his problems, his brother Esau. He thought he was going to die that day, and he submitted finally to the sovereign will of God, directing his life and leading him into repentance. And he wrestled with God all night long, wouldn't let him go. And God was pleased to wrestle with him. And so Jacob's name was changed to Israel. He wrestles with God. God loves to get in the dirt of life with you and me, and he's not afraid to have a good wrestling match as we're seeking his face and seeking to know him better. So rest assured, God invites your humble desire to know him and serve him better, because the better you know him, the more in love with him you fall, and the more you long to serve him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And so we're to be guided and comforted by statements in Scripture that say things like, I believe, Lord, help my unbelief. So that's not what's being addressed here, friends. For those of you who are humble in heart, who are tender in your spirit, God invites your questions. But that's not what Paul is dealing with right here. It's something far more difficult, far more subversive and wicked. So we're called to understand the motive and the attitude that's clearly expected by the question Paul is anticipating here in our text. Is it fair of God to hold us accountable to him when he's the one that makes all the decisions? If God is sovereign, then my free will isn't free or real, is it? The text is specifically targeting people who are opposed to the sovereignty of God. And Pastor Brian has been dealing with this objection for the past few weeks, so we're just continuing that conversation and pressing it towards its culmination that we'll deal with today and into the weeks ahead in chapter 9. And it's an age-old question. It's been asked time and time by godly men and wicked men alike, men and women throughout the history. And we've even mentioned one in the past. Pelagius is the one who's known best for arguing this view that Paul is putting down. He was a monk and theologian who lived from 354 to 418 AD. He was a Brit. He was born in the British Isles before it was Britain. And he lived in Rome. He lived in Carthage. He lived in Jerusalem and Egypt. He hit all the major centerpieces of Christian thought and worship in the ancient world. And he was a man of high moral character. He was a really good guy. And Augustine of Hippo, the church father, would write letters and really enjoyed Pelagius' company, but he vehemently attacked the false views that Pelagius was putting forward. Pelagius was eventually posthumously declared a heretic by the Council of Ephesus in 431 because of his view on human free will and his belief and preaching that human beings can be good enough and put away sin forever to earn God's favor and righteousness. And this was his famous quote: man is to be damned by him, God, for doing things which he was unable to avoid? No, of course not. He believed that if God was sovereign, then God is the author of human sin. And therefore, we as human beings are either one, not held accountable for our sin, or two, are able to stop sinning by giving attention to our good works. And this Pelagian idea has been around for 1600 plus years, and it leads only to death. It's an incorrect understanding of who we are as human beings. The image of God marred in us and unable to save ourselves. Romans has specifically been pointing this out, our absolute inability to save ourselves by good works. There's none righteous, no, not one. None seeks God. All have sinned. Our mouths are like open graves. There is no hope whatsoever on our own. And so to counter Pelagius' thoughts and through the ages to grab hold of Scripture, we've been talking about the Westminster Confession of Faith, and we've put it before you, particularly in chapter 9. It's a best human summary of biblical doctrine, and I thought I would read it to you again this morning because it bears great weight. Chapter 5 on the providence of God, the fourth point, the almighty power, unsearchable wisdom, and infinite goodness of God so far manifest themselves in his providence that extended itself even to the first fall and all other sins of angels and men, and not by a bare permission, but such as hath joined with it a most holy, wise, and powerful bounding, and otherwise ordering and governing of them in a manifold dispensation to his own holy ends, yet so as the sinfulness thereof proceedeth only from the creature and not from God, who, being most holy and righteous, neither can be the author or approver of sin. The Scriptures clearly teach God is the one who works all things for his sovereign power, but yet he is not the author of sin, nor does he cajole people towards sin. And our text deals with that very clearly again. The questions that Paul are dealing with are quite cavil. That's a new word I learned this week. Cavil. Petty. unnecessary arguments or objections. These are petulant people. They've got childlike behavior with a bad temper and backtalk. For those of you who have parents of children any age, you know what backtalk means. And for the rest of us, we backtalked our parents, so we know what it means too. It's that I'm right, and I know I'm right, and you're wrong, dad, mom, teacher. It's an incorrect view of who God is. Charles Hodge simply says it's rebellious and it's wrong. Not dissimilar to a small child that we would know telling a parent that, no, I am going to go on my own, and I'm going to cross this four-lane highway, and I'll do it just fine, and I'm going to go over there to that store, and I will buy my favorite stuffed animal, video game, ice cream, and I'll eat it before dinner. Thank you very much. We do the same thing to God. This is the attitude of these objectors before the holy God who has sovereignly put all things before himself for his glory and our good. The two Greek words used here in verse 19 and 20 expose the true motive of those that Paul's addressing, and I think that's going to be helpful for us. So as you see here, we've got addressing religious backtalkers. These are not innocent people. They're not seeking God well. They are actually going against him, and both of these Greek words, anthistome and antipokrinomai, the anti-word is the first part of each of those combined words. Anti-against. So right from the get-go, the words in Greek tell us these people who are going against God that Paul is talking about, they are in the wrong. They are doing childish backtalk to the author of all creation and the one who has made them. So antistemi means to stand against. I set against. Withstand. I oppose. They are opposing what God is doing. How can I oppose him when he, antipokrinomai, reply against, contradict, dispute, give a hostile answer? How can I talk back to him or go against him? That's what they're saying right here. They have set themselves against who God is and what God is doing in his world and calling them to be in their lives. It's clear that Scripture is shutting the mouth of all God-defying rebels who would exert their own autonomy and backtalk against God's rule. Furthermore, we know that on the final day, no one will be able to deny that God's decisions are perfectly and righteously rendered. People may not like it, but they will have to accept and be unable to deny that he has made all decisions right. When it says that every knee will bow, it does not mean that every knee will bow in submission and love and adoration of their Savior. They will bow because he is the King of the universe, and he's right, and they are wrong. And they will be faced with that terrible reality that judgment, the judgment of God on them, is true. And it has arrived. His judgments are right for eternal life and death. And everyone will acknowledge that to be true. So contrary to these backtalkers, we see that God is not unfair in salvation as our sovereign. But also equally important is the fact that God is not passive in the determination of our salvation. He does not just sit back and wait for things to happen and wait and wring his hands that we might come to him. Rather, he's the one who snatches his people from their self-determined rebellion against his most holy and perfect rule over the cosmos. As we've already seen, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, and I will show compassion on those on whom I have compassion. Humble believers recall that God's mercy and compassion moved him to send his one and only Son, Jesus Christ, to live in perfect obedience to his sovereign will, never questioning, but humbly submitting to all of the Father's desire and intentions that he has, that he might lay down his life on the cross as a perfect and all-sufficient sacrifice for the sins of his people. While you and I have run away from him headlong towards destruction, he pursued us and he caught us and he saved us. All that his glory might be displayed to a watching world, his glory displayed in us, through us, so that no one can deny it and no one can miss it. He's far from passive. Rather, he's the one who has planned and accomplished salvation for his people in Christ. We alone are responsible and accountable for the sin we bear and the sins we still commit. Justice has to be served, friends. God is just. Hebrews says it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. We cannot alter it. We cannot escape it. It is there. And no matter how much back talkers deny it, they are in the wrong, and God will be proved right. Will you assert your own supposed right to live as you choose? Or will you humbly submit to God's most wise and powerful bonding and otherwise ordering and governing to his own holy ends? That leads us to the second point. God's right to do with his creation and his creatures whatever he determines to do. So in 20 and 21, we see this beautiful picture that, frankly, in the West, I think can be challenging for us. We've inherited a unique and beautiful freedom to govern ourselves. And with major elections in 16 days, it's on our minds. And you should exercise your right to vote. And you should continue to assert your rights that are given to you by the laws of this nation. It is the greatest nation, I believe, in the history of the world. And so we guard it and we cherish it. But that being said, there's a negative side to our blessings. That we think that we can live autonomously from any outside authority as Americans. I can do what I want. I can be who I want to be. And who are you to tell me otherwise? In fact, you should cheer me on in how I live my life the way I choose. Don't tell me otherwise. It's a very arrogant and rebellious attitude that we can have too easily. Sinful human beings say the same thing to God. But God holds exclusive and total rights over you and me and all of creation. And the word that's used here in the verse, exousia, it just means power to act, jurisdiction over. And it also carries with it a moral authority. God has exousia. It is his right. It is his jurisdiction. And it carries with it the moral choices of his good, holy, and perfect will for his creatures. And so he has absolute rights over everything that he is doing. There is nothing unjust or unfair tainting God's decision and his sovereignty. And the text is direct with an in-your-face assertion. Who are you, O man, to backtalk to God? And the word order here that Paul uses is intentional. And it highlights the vast chasm that exists between mankind and God himself. Mankind, the pinnacle of all of his creative endeavors to bear his image, and yet there is still this cataclysmic chasm because of our sin. And in no way, shape, form, or fashion can we ever put ourselves equal to him. Paul gives a classic example here, and it's really a no-brainer. Will what is molded say to its molder, why me? You ever heard that question? You ever asked that question? Here, the question is asked, why me? And then he goes on to talk about the potter having absolute rights over the clay to do what he wants to do, making the clay into any shape for any purpose that he has. And that's what I've got in my beautiful picture right here. It's God's hands as the potter, and these are lumps of clay. But that was obvious to you, wasn't it? Yeah. Here in Romans 9, 20, 21, Paul is using direct quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And these are images in the ancient world that everyone would have known, but frankly for you and me, we probably aren't aware unless we enjoy the art of pottery. Isaiah 29:16 and 45:9 are used by Paul, and the setting of those places in Isaiah, God is speaking to his people in Jerusalem about the judgment that's going to come upon them from wicked foreign powers. And then he's also talking about, despite the judgment that they rightly deserve, that he's bringing on them for their covenant unfaithfulness, he is going to show mercy to his faithful remnant, a few out of all. And so Isaiah 29:15-16 says this, "Ah, you who hide deep from the Lord your counsel, whose deeds are in the dark, and who say, 'Who sees us? Who knows us?' You turn things upside down. Shall the potter be regarded as the clay, that the thing made should say of its maker, 'He did not make me'? Or the thing formed say of him who formed it, 'He has no understanding'?" And Isaiah 45 says, "Woe to him who strives with him who formed him, a pot among earthen pots. Does the clay say to him who forms him, 'What are you making? Your work has no handles'?" That would be like this bulletin board right here that we use for our sermon illustrations. If we were sitting here talking and all of a sudden a voice came behind it and said, Chris, I mean, your artwork is terrible. I mean, did you pass third grade art? Really? That's all you can come up with? Now, Pastor Brian draws some pretty good stuff, but you need some remedial handwriting skills. You need to go back to school and work on that. You know, actually, Chris, here's what I think, is that, you know, all of the sermon notes and illustrations are really not great. People aren't interested in that. What I think, here's what makes me look the best as a bulletin board, is when you splash cartoon drawings all over it, and you have lots of funny statements that get people's attention. Or better yet, how about a nice little Bob Ross painting? I can see a happy little tree right over there. It's ridiculous, isn't it? It's meant to be ridiculous. That's the point. Human authority pitted against God's authority is ridiculous. The clay can't change or do anything. It must be acted upon by an outside force. Human beings can't do anything on our own. We must be acted upon by God's Spirit. William Hendrickson says of this example that Paul brings, The objector is just stupid. I appreciate that straight up answer. Hendrickson also goes to say, if even a potter has the right out of the same lump or mass of clay to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor, then certainly God, our maker, has the right out of the same mass of human beings who by their guilt have plunged themselves into the pit of misery to elect some to everlasting life, and to allow others to remain in the abyss of wretchedness. If God does anything to lumps of clay to show mercy, he reaches down and brings them up. And 22 and 23 will show us what for. The rest are left to remain where they have placed themselves. But we don't need to take any more time here other than to summarize that God is perfectly within his jurisdiction to take the whole of sinful, broken humanity and fashion them towards any purpose he chooses, even radically different purposes like honor and dishonor, which directs us to the third point, asserting God's reason behind his sovereign election of human beings. So here, what if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory? So what if is what Paul throws out. What if? And so, what if? Is he posing the possibility that God's reason might be a certain way, or is he stating the reason outright? And these verses give us an insight into the reason why God is choosing some vessels for destruction and others for glory, that he might show his wrath and make known his power. And so I've tried to show the flow of 22 and 23. God the potter does what he wants with the clay, and they're two separate lumps. There's two types of humanity. And for the first lump, he is going to make obvious his wrath, put on display his power towards these vessels of wrath, and they're leading to destruction, and he has endured with patience all of their wickedness. And with another lump, it is his right to do so with them. He puts on display the riches of his glory, and it's towards vessels of mercy. And they are intended for glory, and God has been working in advance to bring that about. And so here we see some of the language that's being used in 22 and 23. Thero, indignumi, gnorizo, and proetoimazo. These are great Greek words. You could save them, use them at a party. But they're helpful for us to understand really what God is doing here. The use of thero. Thero is I will, I wish, I desire. And that can unfortunately lead one to think that God is wishing for one thing, but he either can't do it or won't do it. And so I prefer another use of thero, which is equally available to us. It's I intend. I intend gives the statement a causal use by which we see God's purpose clearly being displayed. God's intentions are going to come true. He is going to bring them about. And indignumi means I show forth. I prove. I make fully obvious. It's like what you bring forward in a court of law. You can bring the see, here's my evidence. It's clear for everybody to see. Gnorizo means I make known. I allow to be discerned. So that gives us this idea that there are things that we cannot understand that God is making clear to us through his proving and making obvious. God's wrath upon wickedness is deserved and complete. God's power is displayed in it for all to see. And God is intending to make obvious his wrath and display his power through the act of showing great patience to vessels of dishonor and wrath, the wicked. God's power and wrath are displayed by being patient with sinful human beings that rail against him and live in rebellion against him, and such were you and I, apart from Jesus Christ. Don't worry, the wicked are going to get what's coming to them. They'll receive what's been prepared, destruction, and it will be more terrible than you and I can ever imagine. The text intentionally refrains from mentioning the agent that's preparing these vessels of wrath for destruction. It leaves it open so that we can look into the text and see it for ourselves, and it's not God. God is bearing patiently with them for various reasons we'll talk about in a moment, but the agents acting to prepare these vessels of wrath for destruction is none other than sinners themselves by their own sinful actions and the work of Satan, who is opposed to God and leading as many people astray as he can. Their unbelief and subsequent rebellious deeds had wrought for themselves destruction. And so we see that God's patience is meant for positive purposes. To allow rebellion to grow bigger and more intense so that his assured victory will be all the more glorious, right? If you spent a day or the last few days watching baseball or football and you've been cheering your team on and it's a tight game and they finally pull it out, you're like, yes, all right. There's no doubt about who wins this battle. God wins. But he displays patience to the wicked, in part so that his glory and victory and power would be made manifest to you and to me and to all generations, and so glorify him and worship him. And then it also, secondly, is meant as an opportunity to bestow mercy upon his vessels who will receive mercy, who are going to receive glory. That's you and me who believe in Jesus Christ. God's patience is meant to be able to show you mercy. In all of the cosmos of what God is doing, He's bringing glory to Himself, but He's thinking about you, His people, who belong to Him in Christ. Hina is a word used at the beginning of verse 23, and it means that, so that. But I like in order that. That's the purpose. Paul is saying the purpose God is doing, it's clearly pointing that purpose for you and me. God's purpose in his decree of hardening is to bring mercy to people like you and me who belong to Him in Christ. Sometimes God's patience in judgment to the wicked is much longer in time than you and I would like, isn't it? It seems like they always get their way. Nothing ever happens to them. When you're suffering abandonment or ridicule by those people who have rejected God, when you get passed over for that job, for a relationship, or an opportunity that goes in favor of a sinful, backstabbing person, anytime this broken world crushes you to the point that you doubt you can breathe or even pick yourself up again, it seems like God's patience is too long. How long, O Lord, how long? But the mercy that He will show you at the proper time, His time, either in this life or on the last day, you will receive it and it will be seen by all those around you in the cosmos. He will make you the evidence to show forth His power and mercy. He's been patient and withheld judgment so that you might intimately know the power and mercy and love that He bears to you as His people. And the result being, you are overwhelmed, not with your circumstances, not with the people that are pushing you down and seeming to get ahead. You'll be overwhelmed by gratitude for what He's done for you in Christ. And you'll be filled with awe and worship and joy that cannot be contained by this world. It is something that is there and cannot be taken away from you ever. You see, in the text, there's a separate process the potter uses with the rest of the clay. God intends to use and to reveal the riches of His glory to vessels of mercy and honor, which He's prepared in advance for this unspeakable glory. Proetoimazo is the word that's used here, and it means I prepare before, I make ready in advance. God is this prime mover. He is the one who is not passive. He's active, and He is actively using and preparing everything so you will be just right to pour His mercy into you and that you would know His glory. It's the same word used in Ephesians 2:10. Which starts out like this, for by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no man can boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance that we should walk in them. Dear friends, the road may look very windy and dark, but it's a yellow brick road that God has laid out for you and for me that leads straight to His eternal kingdom, where you receive glory, you experience His mercy. God is the active agent in bringing glory to the vessels that He set His love, affection, and salvation upon. The glory refers to all of that existence for which God is preparing you and me as His people to experience now and in eternity. Think of the glory that it is to be called sons and daughters of God. Think of the glory of knowing your God will never leave you or forsake you. The glory that you discern as God's kingdom continues to advance and to defeat the powers of darkness that are in this present world. The glory you feel as the Spirit confirms the Scriptures to your heart and mind. The glory you're privileged to see when someone else's eyes and heart and mind are opened by the gospel right in front of you, and you see God's glory appear on their face for the very first time. The glory you extend as the fruit of the Spirit flows out of you to others. The glory you will experience in full measure when He transforms your lowly earthen vessel, these pots of clay, into an eternal vessel of glory, fashioned with exquisite skill, filled with the full glory of the triune God. Friends, your journey in the here and now, it's a lot longer and a lot more challenging than a Dineen family car ride to the beach. But so is the reward greater at the end of your journey. So this week, how do you live in light of these things? This week, place yourself firmly in the power of God to display His glory in you and through you to the world that He's designed you to walk into. He's laid the path, and He's carrying you along to live before others as vessels of mercy, with His glory shining from you. God has written the script and is empowering you on the stage of life. No matter what circumstances you face, God will bring glory to Himself and His gospel as He shines the glory of Jesus Christ through you. So, dear friends, vessels of mercy intended for glory, live with confidence and joy this week. Let us pray. Father, we thank You that Your grace and mercy are extended to Your faithful people. And we're faithful only because You have caught us in Christ, that You have changed us and put a new heart, new will, new mind. You put Your Spirit in us, and so the glory of the Lord, that glory cloud comes out from within us. And I pray that You would make Your glory great as You shine in us and through us to a watching world, and would You bring many more vessels of mercy to saving faith for Your eternal glory and our good. And all God's people say, Amen.